You know, the other day when it was so very hot outside, with a very high heat index, we drove past a guy who was out running, apparently getting in his exercise. And Sue and I were questioning, why would anyone want to do that in this heat? And he looked like he was struggling because it was so very hot. Why would you want to put yourself through that on such a day like that was, hot day? But many people are really motivated into physical exercise. In fact, the exercise health club industry is a $30 billion a year industry. It's quite popular. Now, oftentimes when the thought of exercise comes into my mind, I quickly let it go and think of something else. But exercise is good for the body, that's for sure. There are positive benefits that come from it, but there is a more important exercise that all of us must be doing, and that's found in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. We're going to be staying in 1 Timothy for a little bit, or the book of the two books of Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. He was instructing Timothy to reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, Barnes' notes on the Bible says this about this verse: rather than attempt to understand the various fables that were being promulgated, don't occupy your time and attention with them, but rather cultivate godliness. Seek to become more holy. And so that's the commentary on that particular verse. The Helps Word Studies says this about the word godliness: it means to venerate or to pay homage to. And in this particular dictionary, it properly means having the inner response, having an inner response to the things of God. And when you do that, it shows itself in godly reverence, or a godly heart response that we give in our lives. And it naturally then expresses itself in reverence to God and what God calls sacred, or what God calls worthy of veneration. The pulpit commentary states this: the metaphor in this verse is training for gymnastic exercises. So there's this metaphor. A lot of people train for Olympic Games in their various sports. I mean, we hear reports, and you could look this online, how many hours people spend in their training. But the metaphor goes further in verse 8. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. And it goes on to say, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come, what is now and on into the future. So Vincent's Word Studies on this particular verse says that the words here are to be taken in their literal sense as referring to physical training, which people did back then in boxing, racing, etc. Other commentaries state training for the Olympic Games. But that only lasts for a short period of time. It is not long-lasting. But what we find in these verses is an admonition of exercising toward godliness. Now, that word exercise, it's a verb. It's something we do. It's more than just physical exercise or training for the body. So Gill's exposition of the Bible says this: exercise yourself rather to godliness. And then they give a few examples, either to the doctrines that are according to godliness, on those thoughts that tend to godly edification, which the fables, which are noted above, in the verse above, did not do that, but rather study what leads to godly edification, digest them, meditate on them, and to living a godly life and having godly conversation, to have a conscience void of offense to God and men. So that kind of wraps up what that means to exercise toward godliness. The question for all of us, though, is how do we do that? How do we do that? We see the Bible tells us this is something we must do. We see some other commentaries that show us what that means. How do we exercise toward godliness? And that's the subject of the sermon. As we know, the society that we're living in is drifting further and further away from God and His way of life. We're bombarded daily, as we've heard in the sermonette, with all kinds of erroneous influences. And we have to be vigilant in a world that is getting caught up into any and all of these various type of conflicts. I believe basically we all know what is right and what we need to do in our lives and to follow it. So let's notice a couple of things that we are to avoid as we exercise toward godliness. This is in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Let's start in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. In other words, we have to make a decision. It is a mental decision. What are we going to move away from and move toward? And as we heard earlier, I believe we realize that there are fables out there, some unproved things. There are conspiracy type theories that are out there. And do we spend a lot of our time on that, or are we spending more time with the wholesome words and to doctrines that align with godliness, that align with this reverence toward God? And anyone who gets involved in the other, as it says here, are proud. And they get involved in disputes where there's a lot of wrangling going on. And of course, you see that all the time. And you see it on social media as well. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we could get involved in that. We could get our opinions going in that. And sometimes you see that online and you think, oh no, don't get into that. Stay away from that. Don't get involved in that particular argument. Because once you post something, it stays on there for a long time. So you got to be all of us have to be very careful about that. But it says even some suppose godliness is a means of gain. Be godly, and that'll gain you something. So what does that mean? What does that mean? So here's what Barnes notes says on that particular object, is that with some, the whole object of life with them is to make money. That's the rule by which they judge everything. And that's the bottom line, making money. And you see that all over. There was a fascinating article that I read in the Reader's Digest recently about truck drivers and what they have to go through on the roads and the horrible things they have to experience even at rest areas and some of the places where they eat, and they don't get paid while they're waiting in line to drop off their goods at a dock. They only get paid by mileage. And it just shows some of the greed that is out there. And that was only one industry. You could look at all kinds of industries and you could see things like that happening. We lived in West Virginia for 19 years and we heard stories of these coal miners and what they had to endure while the great high and mighty coal owners lived in these mansions, and they would then pay their employees with scrip, not money, but scrip. And you could take that money or that scrip, and then you could only spend it at company stores. So who gets all this money and all this wealth? Well, they were the major owners. And it wasn't until after many strikes and rebellions and massacres that took place. It's a fascinating history to read how that whole industry began to change. So what I want to mention here is that this idea of gain, can be something that people will think, well, hey, I'm giving them a good job, I'm helping them, I'm paying them, so they therefore they should put up with all this stuff. I think we need to recognize in our own lives that we can't get involved in this. As this Barnes note says, their whole religion can be summed up in this, that they live for gain. Wealth is the real object, but it is cloaked under the pretense of godliness. Godliness. We see that in the news. We see prominent religious leaders taking advantage of people, and it's all for gain. And then you look into what they have, these huge mansions and garages full of cars. And it just shows, well, wait a minute here. Where is the service approach? So it talks about this gain. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So there's a difference. There's a difference between trying to work out and getting more and more wealth than actually being content with what God's blessed us with. Sure, we want to be able to provide for our families. That's absolutely right. There's no problem with that. But being content with what we've been given is godliness, and that is great gain. That is great gain in the mind of God. We do live in a materialistic age. And we can't get caught up in the coveting that goes on and the chasing after goods. And so verse 7 to 8 is reminiscent of Jesus' words that we read in the Sermon on the Mount. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. So we have got to make sure that our exercising toward godliness is in the right direction and not out toward greed or gain. And again, we recognize there's a balance in that because we do have to provide for our families. That's important. Paul goes back again to what motivates some people. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and in the many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root, not the root, but a root, and can be, of all kinds of evil. from which some have strayed from the faith, and in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's been examples of people we've known who said, boy, have I made a lot of money this month. Really? I'm glad for you. Yeah, I quit tithing. What? What? Oh, yeah, but I have all this extra money now. Now, wait a minute. There is a way toward godliness, and we follow the laws of God. Tithing is a law of God. And so there's that short-term, well, there's this money I have now. In one instance, I know of one man who did this, and they realized, boy, what a mistake I made. And he went further and further into debt, and finally he said, I need to get back to tithing. And it's a miracle, because it seemed even though he was putting money back into tithing and not so much for him and his bills, he started making more money. It's kind of living law like gravity. So again, the point is that some have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And people today, and again, we've got to be careful about this, they're getting into debt. And we see the example being set by the government. And of course, that's the responsibility of the government. But ourselves, people are up to their eyeballs in credit card debt. They are. And they keep spending and spending on frivolous things. And you know, when you hear of people saying, I've maxed out that credit card, I've maxed out that credit card, I don't have a credit card that's not maxed out, you feel for them because all that interest that they're having to put out. And for us, there has to be something that we must focus on which is greater than this love of money. And that is what it says here. Verse 11, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness and godliness. And you see it's sandwiched in between righteousness, obedience to God, and faith. Faith in God that he'll take care of us. And that's a way toward exercising godliness. Those are a few ways in which we could do it. Avoid getting caught up in the contentious climate that we see around us. Of the various opinions that are out there, ideas of arguments that clearly do not parallel with God's words. You just stay out of that. And be careful of greed and covetousness. Now there's another aspect to consider, and that's found in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Just read these three verses here. Therefore, I exhort first of all that all supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Prayers to be made for all men, and especially for those who are kings, those who are in authority. Why? So that we could lead a peaceful life in godliness. That's good to do. That's what needs to be done. And we think, well, how can I pray for that particular person? Well, the Bible doesn't say you pick and choose. It just says this is what we need to do. I'd like to read something from the Eliot's commentary for English readers, that when you pray for kings and all who are in authority. There's no special reference just to the Roman emperors. The expression simply directs that prayer should be offered in all Christian congregations for the supreme authorities. and at that time they were the Roman Empire, and especially of the particular province in which the church, that congregation, happens to be. And so we look around us. We see different counties, even in the St. Louis area. Some are guided by different philosophies. Some are guided by, quite different philosophies. So we pray wherever we find ourselves situated. Now, we may think, well, I don't know. I don't know about how I can do this for this particular person. I want to read something that also came out in the Eliot's commentary, give you some background. They pulled some comments out of where some of this information was found. But they quoted a piece from Tertullian. Tertullian was what was called one of the early church fathers of the Roman Church, of the Catholic Church. And he wrote that basically Christians were being persecuted in Rome basically because they were Christian. They were Christian. And that what I'm about to read here, realized that he was not part of the church of God, you know, the early church, but he still believed that Christians should pray for the leaders. I mean, just to let you know, Tertullian was one of the ones who was one of the first to translate scriptures into Latin. And the first concept of the Trinity was mentioned by him. So he's over on this side of the, on this side of real Christianity, kind of like his own ideas that came forth. But this is what he wrote about Christians in Carthage. Now, Carthage, when you look in the history, Carthage was totally against Rome. And Rome was not too happy with the people in Carthage. So this is what he wrote. He said, "We Christians do intercede for all the emperors, that their lives may be prolonged, that their government be secured to them, that their families may be preserved in safety, that their senates are faithful to them, that their people are honest, and that the whole empire may be at peace." It's kind of interesting. And it was from this instruction that we read here in Timothy that was given by the Apostle Paul. Now, this statement was written about 125 years after Paul had died. So there's still this concept about the need to pray for the reasons given that we may be at peace. Now, Eliot's commentary also brought out another quote. And this quote came from Polycarp. Polycarp in Smyrna. And this was in the second century. Now, you go back into early church history and you see that Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And they're in the church of Smyrna. So he was part of the church of God in those early years after the Apostle John. He bears similar testimony of this practice about praying publicly for their heathen rulers. And this is what he said. "Pray for all the saints. Pray, too, for all kings and powers and rulers and for your persecutors and for those who hate you and for your cruel enemies." These are reminiscent again of words of Jesus Christ about praying for our enemies. But it's something we need to consider, something we need to take to heart, something that is exercising toward godliness of what we would want to do. I want to read something that came then from the Benson's commentary. When you pray for ministers and counselors of kings, for even the inferior magistrates, by whatever means they are called, seeing even the lowliest country magistrates frequently do much good or much harm. And that's the case. That's the case in a lot of local communities. And in some communities, there's a lot of corruption. Other communities, they're trying to avoid corruption. There can be much good, and there could be much harm done. So again, wherever we are, we pray. And that, again, is a statement that came out of the Benson commentary. Now, here is something else that was brought out. And we'll note that Josephus even supports what this was saying here, that in early times, the Jews prayed for the heathen princes. Even while they were in Babylon, that there'd be peace, among the Persians, that there would be peace. Even once they got out of Babylon and during the time of Ezra, they prayed for the peace and for the king of Persia. So they did pray. But afterward, according to, again, this commentary, they started becoming bigoted, and they would not pray for any heathen ruler whatsoever. And the zealots then among them held that no obedience was due from the people of God to the idolatrous prince. And so according to Josephus, and then this goes back to Eliot's commentary, Josephus actually mentions how the refusal on the part of the Jews to pray for the Roman magistrates actually led to their great war with the empire and ended in their destruction as a separate nation, and that happened in 70 AD. And he even wondered, well, if they had been praying for their rulers, would they have done this? No one knows. But that's what happened in 70 AD. Now, again, this is an interesting comment made in Benson's commentary that this disposition of the Jews, it was an attitude of not praying for the rulers and actually raising sedition against the authorities, was an attitude that some of those Jewish converts that came into the church brought with them. So here you have this background of people who have this attitude of, I'm not going to be praying for them. And why should we submit to this type of government? And you see that. You see that even now in this day and age. It's unfortunate that some are getting involved, and some are so getting involved in politics that they think that we got to do something. We got to stop this somehow. We got to save this nation. Well, what about godly exercise? And that would involve so that we could live a godly life, and with godliness and peace, we pray that we can live godly and have godliness. Going on in this commentary, Paul commanded the brethren to pray for all men, whatever their nation, whatever their religion, whatever their character, especially for kings, so that we could lead a quiet and peaceable life. God supports the power of the magistracy, for the sake of his own people. We should pray that our rulers may exercise their power in such a wise and equitable manner that under the protection of their government, we may live in peace with our neighbors and be undisturbed by foreign armies. This is the goal of those type of prayers. Let's look at this admonition here in Romans 13. Let's just read through Romans 13, verses 1 to 8. And look at this admonition and think about in today's society what we need to consider about exercising toward godliness. Verse 1, Romans 13. So this is instruction to the people of God, to us. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Remember, he sets up kings and he removes kings. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And I might mention here as a caveat, because we're told also we ought to obey God rather than men. So any law that comes down that forces us to disobey God, we have to say no, we've got to obey God first. But that I wanted to mention that there. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. They are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. I know some people have this idea, well, I can't believe they're using that money for this or that. Well, of course, we have no control over that. But we do have control to be subject to the authorities that are over us. I recall one fella and his wife had two handicapped children. And it was very difficult to get them to school. And they wanted them to have their kids to have a well-rounded education. Well, the county there in the state helped them by providing them transportation and the ability to get into these schools to be in a classroom with all the other kids. And talking to him, I thought, man, that's got to be expensive. And he said, it all comes from the taxes that people give. And I thought to myself, well, there is a very good reason why we pay taxes. Those taxes helped those kids, helped that member with his kids. And I thought, yes, very good. So sometimes we have to look at some of the benefits that come that way. Now, I know there are so many other things going on. We realize that. We see that. But there are some things that we need to do in verses 1 through 8. And this, I would say, is a good way to exercise godliness. So that's one way, and that's to pray for rulers, that we who are in the church can have some protection to worship God as we need to do. So we've seen now some instructions there in 1 Timothy. Now let's look at a few concepts that Peter wrote in 2 Peter. Let's look at 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. God's power has given to us all these things that pertain to life and godliness. That, I believe, is most important to always remember. God and his Spirit have given us all things, including the ability to worship and honor and have reverence toward God. It's through the knowledge of God who called us that we can do this. The point is, we need to stay close to God, especially now in this day and age. As the society moves away from God, we need to stay close to God. We need to pray and read the Bible on a daily basis, and we mention that, I think, most Sabbaths, that that's what we need to do. That's our spiritual lifeline. If we cut it loose or abandon it, we could be in trouble. Spiritually. Again, we must make that commitment every day to stay close to God. It is through him that we even know what godliness is. It's through him that we know that we have to pursue it. And he'll give us the help to do it. So that's the first thing we see here. And then let's look at verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now we see a number of things that are to be added to our faith. And let's look at verse 6, at the end of verse 6. Perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. Two qualities that we must develop. And again, you see this sandwiched in between. Perseverance toward godliness, godliness toward brotherly kindness. Perseverance means to endure. It means to be patient. It means to hang in there. It means to don't give up. It means to be committed. It means to believe with all your might that God wants you. He wants all of us to be in his kingdom. So don't let the discouragement of daily trials get you down. Because they can if we're not careful. That's easier said than done. I realize that. I realize, especially when all kinds of things come up. And sometimes it feels like we're being overwhelmed. But if necessary, we might be able to do a few things to alleviate that pressure of discouragement. One suggestion I have that others have done, and that is to post a note to yourself on the fridge or on the mirror. Post a note, what you want. And I'll just give you an idea. What you could write is, with God's help, I'll persevere this day. And you look at it and you remember it. That's what I'm going to do this day. Or you could write out a very positive scripture. There's so many positive scriptures that you could write out. Here's what one prophet told King Asa to do. King Asa had just come into the throne and he was debating what to do about the high places. And he knew that he had to get rid of them, but he was going to have some flack over that. And so this prophet said, and this is in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 7, as a reference scripture, 2 Chronicles 15, 7. But you take courage. Don't let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. So something like that. Write it out. Put it there. Be reminded of something like that. And those are, again, could be some examples of some help. But as you see, we find that hanging in there and trying to be positive and not negative, you see godliness. You have to add godliness. And we know that that's reverence toward God. And then you find, adding to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's the other quality we got to develop. One who exercises godliness is going to be showing kindness to their mates, to their children, to their relatives, to fellow church members, and to neighbors. Every week we have a hands-on opportunity to be kind to others. You know, hands-on opportunity are good. There at the Magic House in St. Louis, I couldn't believe they had a whole marketplace for little kids, and it was all kids' size. You know, the grocery store and the bank and all kinds of things that kids could do. It's a wonderful place to visit when you have smaller kids. But they had that hands-on experience. But we too have a hands-on experience every Sabbath we come together. We have an opportunity to be kind to one another. Hopefully we take advantage of it. Talking with others. I'd like to encourage all of us to expand our circle of friends, to include others and talk with others more often, not just our little comfortable group. When we were at the ministerial conference, one thing I've noticed and we've noticed for the last number of years is you could go up to any group of people, any group of the ministers there and their wives, and you could go up and be included in that conversation very quickly. Like, we know one another, and it's a unique atmosphere to be included that way. And I believe we can have the same atmosphere here. I really believe it. It does take effort. Because I know some of us are a little bit reserved. Some of us are a little bit introverted. And I understand that. Believe, I know what that's like. Sometimes it's hard to come up with small talk. I know that. But I believe that we're getting there. It's moving in the right direction, but I believe we can improve on it. I do. I think we need to come prepared each Sabbath to be kind. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be helpful. I'm going to be joyful. I'm going to talk to someone today that I haven't talked to in a while. And I'm just going to go out of my way, and I'm going to go up and say hi and talk and get to know one another. That is exercising godliness. That's one aspect. Brotherly kindness. Add to your faith perseverance. And to that perseverance, you add godliness. And to godliness, you add brotherly kindness. That's exercising godliness. Let's look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, we're talking about the end of the age, especially when the new heavens and new earth come on the scene. But what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What manner of persons ought we be? It involves the manner in how we live. It involves how much we allow God to work his life within us. It involves in how we conduct ourselves every single day. So we need to ask ourselves, is my manner and my way of doing things godly?
Is that godly? Am I exercising godliness in every aspect of my life? Again, in today's world, you don't find the emphasis on godliness. Now, there is one phrase that has come out over the years, and we probably have heard of the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. And that's a phrase that I thought, well, where did that come from? So there's a website out there. It's called phrasefinder.org. So it says this is not from the Bible. You cannot find it in the Bible. You cannot find cleanliness is next to godliness. But it was a favorite statement back in Victorian England of those Christian moralists at that time who championed hard work and personal hygiene. That's all it was emphasizing. Well, where's the idea about honoring God? But it was emphasizing hard work and moral hygiene. It actually was found in the writings of Sir Francis Bacon. He was a early English scientist and philosopher. In 1605, he wrote that cleanliness of the body was esteemed to proceed from a due reverence to God and to society. So that was one aspect that he looked at, that, you know, the cleanliness of the body. One of the best known uses of the phrase was by John Wesley. And of course, he was the founder of the Methodist Church. And he gave a sermon on dress, and he gave this in 1791. He said, "Let it be observed that slovenness is no part of religion. No scripture condemns neatness of apparel. Certainly, though, it's a duty. Cleanliness is indeed next to godliness." And so for hundreds of years, this has been stated. And when people think of godliness, all they're thinking about is personal cleanliness and not all the other things that we just saw in the scriptures. And that's what we need to recognize among ourselves, that godliness is more than just physical cleanliness. It is more than that. It involves our entire conduct in life. And it's got to be guided by God's Holy Spirit. It has to be a way of life. And it has to be empowered by the way of life that God gives to us. So in conclusion then, let's turn back to Timothy, 2 Timothy. And notice that there's a warning. A warning for all of us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money," as we've seen earlier, "boasters and proud," and we saw that earlier, "of what is going to happen in the world around us." Notice verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." So here you have two scriptures. One we read at the beginning, to turn away from those who are all involved in these fables. And here we have turning away from those who only look at godliness as a form of living their life the way they want to live. They reject where that guidance comes from. They reject the power of God. We cannot deny the power of godliness, where that comes from. They will insert their own ideas, their own philosophies of what they think is godly, of what they think is acceptable to them. But it isn't following the guidance from God. don't just have the form of godliness, but we have to have a godliness that we are exercising toward, even more so every single day. So whether or not, you know, we physically exercise, that's okay. But it only profits for a little. But what should be our long-lasting exercise is that toward true godliness.